Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. A couple of weeks ago, I read the whole chapter and managed to get about halfway through it, so we're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter this morning. We've just been told in verse 20 that one of the Seleucid kings shall be broken. And we pick up our reading in God's word in verse 21. So let us hear his word. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honour. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Amen. And so ends our reading in God's word. Now, here we are in the middle of this vision that runs from chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, all the way through to the end of chapter 12, the end of the book of Daniel. And it's a vision that comprises a history of the latter days. You remember back in chapter 10, in verse 14, when Daniel received this angelic visitation, he's told that he's come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that one important lesson from this history of the latter days is that the plans of the nations will be frustrated. That's the chief lesson, really, from the first 20 verses of Daniel chapter 11. The plans of the nations will be frustrated. They will engage in all sorts of furious activity. There'll be wars and conflicts, battles. But in the end, nothing lasting will be achieved. It's as if the tide of history comes in and then it goes out again and it stays in pretty much the same place. And now, as we move into the second half of chapter 11, we see that Daniel's vision becomes much more sharply focused upon the people of God. The first 20 verses dealt largely with the history of the nations, focusing particularly on those two main kingdoms that emerged from the breakup of Alexander the Great's kingdom, namely the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south, Egypt, and the Seleucid kingdom in the north, Syria. So those first 20 verses deal largely with the history of the nations. But the emphasis in the next 25 verses is really upon the history of the church in the latter days. And one word summarizes what that history will involve for God's people. And that word is suffering. Suffering. Yes, Daniel is told, the plans of the nations will be frustrated. And yes, by implication, only God's kingdom will in the end prosper. That's actually one of the key lessons, if not the key one, that's taught throughout Daniel. That is true. But you see, God's kingdom will only grow and prosper in the context of much suffering. That's what will happen to the church, to the people of God, in the latter days, throughout their history. They will, yes, they will grow. The kingdom will be built, just as Jesus promised to build his church, but it will only be built in the context of much suffering. And there are two particular lessons on that subject that are given here in the second half of chapter 11. And they are as follows. Lesson number one, Daniel is told that there is going to be a really severe time of suffering for God's people. That's verses 21 to 35. And then secondly, he's told that there is going to be an even more severe time of suffering for God's people, and that's verses 36 to 45. So the picture in one sense is very bleak. A time of great suffering is coming, Daniel is told, but a time of even greater suffering is also coming. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all then, a time of great suffering is coming, verses 21 to 35. And it comes at the hands of this contemptible person to whom we are introduced in verse 21, or a despicable person. And he rises to power, we're told, without warning. It's as if he comes from out of the blue, from out of nowhere. And who is this contemptible person, you ask? Well, it's Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Illustrious, who reigned in the Seleucid Empire in the north from 175 BC through to 163 BC. And we've come across him before. We've not actually come across the name, but we've come across him before in Daniel chapter 8. And there he is described as a little horn. So Daniel has been given a vision about this particularly contemptible person who we know was Antiochus the Fourth. He's been given a vision about him before in chapter 8. He was there described as a little horn. And here in chapter 11 we learn that he is a highly successful military leader. We're told, aren't we, in verse 22, the army shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the Prince of the Covenant. Who is the Prince of the Covenant? The consensus seems to be that he was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time when Antiochus was reigning, a man called Ananias the Third. But he is, Antiochus, a successful military leader. He sweeps all before him. And we also learn, in addition to that, that he is a highly deceitful and cruel man. Yes, he's a very successful military leader, but coupled with that is a great deal of deceit, dishonesty, and cruelty. Look at verse 23. There we read, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. Now, the alliance here that's referred to was an alliance that he made with Egypt, who at that time was being ruled by Ptolemy the Sixth. But Antiochus proceeded to break that alliance that he made. He had no intention of keeping it. And he then mounted a concerted campaign, an effort to totally destroy Egypt. And that is what's described in verses 24 to 26. I won't go into all the details, but that's what those verses are talking about. His campaign to totally destroy Egypt and become the dominant ruler in that region. He was power hungry, and the result was an utter massacre of the Egyptian forces. That's what's alluded to at the end of verse 26, where it says, his army shall be swept away, and that's referring to the king of Egypt's army. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And apparently, according to the history books, it was a bloodbath. It was horrific. It was an utter massacre of the Egyptian forces. There were then, subsequent to that, diplomatic efforts, although again they were marked by complete dishonesty and deceitfulness. That's what we learn in verse 27. They shall speak lies at the same table. So they have the front of being keen to come to some kind of peace, but not really. They're both speaking lies. And so war continues. War continues between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, verses 27 to 28. And so in 168 BC, Antiochus mounted another campaign against Egypt. And we read in verse 29 that at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, into Egypt, but it shall not be this time as it was before. He'd known great success beforehand. He'd come back with a huge amount of wealth to his kingdom. But we're told here in verse 29 that when he attacks Egypt again, it shall not be this time as it was before. And why is that? Well, because of what we're told in verse 30. Because of these ships of Kittim that shall come against him. What were these ships of Kittim? They were the fleet that was commanded by the Roman military leader, a man called Papilius Linus. The Romans didn't want Antiochus to gain mastery over Egypt. It was not in their interests. And so when Antiochus went down to Egypt, he saw this huge fleet and he took fright. I mean, you do not mess with the Romans, not at that time, certainly. And so he is utterly humiliated. He is forced, we're told in verse 30, to withdraw. An utterly humiliated man. Now, what does a man who is power hungry, who is determined to dominate a region, who is full of deceit and cruelty, what or how does he react when he is humiliated, when he doesn't get his way? He reacts by going into a rage. I mean, you see that perhaps in your own lives as well. When you do not get your way, often you will become extremely angry and just ratchet that sort of reaction up all the more when it's a man like Antiochus Epiphanes, bent on gaining power, being utterly humiliated. He is full of rage. And who does he take out his rage on? Against whom does he now direct his hostilities? Well, we're told in verse 30, he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. In other words, he takes out his furious rage upon the people of God, upon the Jews. And so begins, at this point, 168 BC, a systematic attempt to blot out every trace of Jewish religion or of old covenant religion. And we know that Antiochus, at this point, introduced the death penalty for those who circumcised their male children, for those who observed the Sabbath, for those who read the scriptures, and for many other things that were part and parcel of what you might call Jewish religion or old covenant religion. He introduced the death penalty for those who sought to be faithful to God. And we read about his most notorious, his most egregious act in verse 31, where it says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." What's this a reference to? It's a reference to when Antiochus, full of rage and full of spite and full of hatred, sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, in the place of those ordained sacrifices. In other words, he is openly and shamelessly defying God. He has no sense of respect whatsoever for the God that the Jews worship. He is openly defiant, full of rage against him and against his people. And what is the result of this? What is the result of this reign of terror? And it was a reign of terror that Antiochus instituted at this time against God's people. What's the result? Two main things result, so far as we're told in this passage. Number one, many Jews give up their faith. They give up their faith. Start of verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, those who go against the covenant that God had established with them. And you can compare that with the end of verse 30, where we're told that he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. He shall, in a sense, align himself with those who turn away from God. It's all part of his strategy to totally obliterate and blot out old covenant religion. There are some who just cannot take the heat of Antiochus's white-hot persecution. It's just too much for them. It's just too much for them. And so they give up their faith. But then we also read about those who do remain faithful. Verse 32, yes, he seduces with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There are some who remain faithful at this time, though they are cruelly persecuted. And this was a brutal period in the history of the church, the history of God's people. Though they are cruelly persecuted, and they see their fellow Israelites, their fellow Jews, being killed and massacred, though they see what goes on in the temple with Antiochus erecting this altar to Zeus in the place of God, yet they persevere. They persevere and they do not shrink back, hard though it is. And in fact, this time of enormous suffering is also a time, we're told in verse 35, when they are refined, purified, and made white. In other words, they are sanctified through their suffering. They are pruned by their persecutions. Remember that image that Jesus uses in John 15. Now, he is the vine, his Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes those branches of his in order to make them more fruitful. And I'm not for one minute saying that the only act of pruning is suffering. There are other ways in which God prunes his people, but surely that is a major, major part of his pruning activity, to, as it were, cut them down and to put them through times of great suffering so that they might bear more fruit in the end. Now, I think we can say, as we apply this to ourselves this morning, we can say this, that when God's people, his covenant people, suffer. I mean, let me bring it right down to you. Let me try and bring it home. When you suffer, and of course you do suffer, you have suffered, you will suffer. When you suffer, it will generally have one of two alternative effects. Either it will turn you away from God. It will just be too much for you. I can't take this anymore. I thought by being a Christian, life was going to get easier. I was going to be a lot happier. I was going to kind of get what I wanted out of this life. And so when tribulation or persecution comes, you fall away. And even if you don't, as it were, turn your back entirely upon the Lord, suffering can harden hearts. Can't it? You become bitter. Why is this happening to me? God is being unfair. He doesn't care for me anymore. He doesn't love me. I mean, suffering can have that sort of effect upon you. It can harden your heart, make you bitter. Or it can draw you closer to him. It can be a time, as it was for these faithful Jews, when you are refined, purified, made white, where you actually grow and become more fruitful. And I don't know, but perhaps you are suffering now. Perhaps some of you here are suffering greatly now. Not in the same way, of course, but in your own way, you are really suffering. You are struggling just to get through each day. And it is horrible, isn't it? It is horrible when you suffer. I mean, the people back then, your brothers and sisters from a bygone age, they would not have enjoyed this time. Hardly need saying, does it? But they would have wished that it would just end completely. It would have been a horrible, horrible time for them. And it is horrible, isn't it, when you suffer? No one enjoys it. We're not masochists. But if I can say this, and I hope I don't sound too callous. I don't mean to. But if I can say this, it's important as a Christian to try to view your suffering as a God-given gift, actually. It's a God-given gift. And by that I mean he's brought it into your life, just as he brought this time of suffering into the lives of his people then, with the good purpose of refining you and purifying you and making you white. And so pray for those of you right now who are suffering in some measure, for those of you who will suffer in some measure in the future, pray that you would not let your suffering harden your heart. Pray that when persecution comes, however, in whatever form it does come, pray that you would actually end up prospering in ways that would never have been possible without the persecution. I bet there are some of you here this morning who actually look back on times of suffering, persecution of one form or another, and it was horrible, and you wish in a way you hadn't gone through it, but actually you're kind of thankful. Not kind of, you are thankful and glad that you did go through it, because you know that in that period God was purifying you, refining you, drawing you closer to him. I bet that at least some of you here this morning can testify to that. So, a time of great suffering is coming to God's people. But secondly, a time of even greater suffering is coming. Now, from Daniel's perspective, remember he's given this in the third year of King Cyrus, so about 536 BC. From Daniel's perspective, that first time of great suffering that we've just looked at under Antiochus Epiphanes, that was still future from Daniel's perspective. From ours, it's past, isn't it? It happened over 2,000 years ago. And yet, that does not, of course, mean that the church can, as it were, sit back and take things easy and think that that's all been and gone and we don't need to worry about that anymore. I mean, quite the opposite is, in fact, true. Because, you see, in verses 36 to 45, we are warned, you are warned, about a time of even greater suffering that is still to come, that is still future, as far as we are concerned. A time of the most severe persecution. Now, in verse 36, we read, "And the king shall do as he wills." And then this king becomes the focus of the next 10 verses or so. Big question, who is this king? The most natural answer, I grant this, the most natural answer would be Antiochus Epiphanes, given that's who we've just been thinking about from verse 21 to 35. However, the problem with viewing this particular king from verse 36 onwards as Antiochus is that the content of these verses doesn't actually fit with him. It doesn't match up with Antiochus Epiphanes. I won't go into all of the details, but just a couple of examples. We're told in verse 36 that this king shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And further, we're told in verse 37 that he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. And this just wasn't true of Antiochus. After all, what did he do in the temple in Jerusalem? He erected an altar to Zeus, one of the gods of his fathers. Nor, for that matter, if we go further down, did he become the ruler of Egypt or of Libya or of Cush? That just was not true of Antiochus. And so we must, I think, conclude that this particular king from verse 36 onwards cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes. So then who is it? Who is it? And I think, and it's hard because I can't get into all of the details, time is limited, but I think it must be the final evil king that will rise up at the end of the latter days. And a bit of a preview, we get to the end of the latter days next week from chapter 12. And you can see that there, clearly talking about the end of the latter days, because it talks about the resurrection and everlasting contempt and so on. So I think this must be the final evil king. In other words, it's the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist that's being spoken of here by Daniel. An Antichrist, or the Antichrist, that was foreshadowed by Antiochus. A man who will be like Antiochus in many ways, but who will be actually a lot worse than him. And so what I think is going on here is this. And I'll quote what Stuart Olliott says. He's written quite a helpful little sort of popular level commentary on Daniel. And he says this. It's as if the prophet, in seeing Antiochus Epiphanes, looks through him and sees him as a type or prefigurement of somebody else like him who is to come in the future. Does that make sense? He looks, as it were, at Antiochus Epiphanes and sees through him to someone that is prefigured, a type of someone who is to come in the future. And actually, this has happened before in Daniel. Remember I said at the beginning that the little horn in chapter 8 is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, there was another little horn in chapter 7. And there, a few weeks ago, I tried to explain that that's a reference to the Antichrist. So you have two men described in the same way, but they are distinct. They're similar, but they are distinct. The one looks forward to the other. And so Daniel, I think, what's happening here is that he, in this vision, is seeing two distinct individuals as one. That's my conclusion. This king of verse 36 onwards is the Antichrist. And the description does seem to fit the Antichrist. We're told in verse 36, I'm just going to run through this. He exalts himself. He's full of pride. He blasphemes God. He deifies himself, verse 37. We're told he shall magnify himself above all. We're told in verse 38 that war is his religion. That's what the reference to the God of fortresses means. He bows down, as it were, before the altar of war. And he shall kill thousands of Christians, thousands of God's people, verse 41. He is, in other words, a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, a man of unmitigated evil. That's who is described here. Now, Hitler, Adolf Hitler, was a very, very wicked man. And so too was Joseph Stalin, and so too was Chairman Mao, and so too was Pol Pot. These were incredibly wicked men, but the wickedness of this man of sin will far exceed the wickedness of even those wicked dictators. And the point is this. Dark days lie ahead for the church. Very dark days lie ahead for the church. Yes, the church is going to grow. The kingdom's going to be built. But in the context of much suffering. And right at the end of the latter days, there will be, as it were, a final great tribulation. Persecution that is unprecedented in its ferocity. It will be the most dreadful time. Being a Christian in those days will be unimaginably horrific. And that is why it's important to remember one great truth that punctuates this chapter. All that happens here in Daniel 11 happens according to God's timetable. It all happens according to God's timetable. There's this repeated refrain. You see it in verse 27. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to explain it. It says that the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And then you see it again in verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. And then you see it in verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the time appointed. You see that repeated statement, repeated refrain, the time appointed, the time appointed, the time appointed. Whose appointed time? Well, it's God's appointed time. He is the one who appoints the time for all of these events throughout history. He appoints their beginning, he appoints their end, he appoints everything that lies in between. And if I can put it this way, God never misses an appointment. We often miss appointments. We make arrangements and we fail to make our appointments. But God never does. He never misses anything that is on, as it were, his divine calendar. And we're told in this chapter what his final appointment is. His final appointment, it comes right at the end of this chapter. Yet he, the Antichrist, shall come to his end with none to help him. That's God's, as it were, final appointment, bringing to an end the Antichrist, and there will be none to help him. This Antichrist will be the most wicked man ever. So powerful, so cruel, so lawless, so seemingly unstoppable. Yet what will Jesus do when he returns in his glory? Paul tells us that he will blow on him with his breath and he will bring him to nothing. He will bring him to absolutely nothing. And what you are being told here is that in the end, evil, cruelty, suffering, wickedness, those things will not triumph. That can be hard to believe. I appreciate that. You look at the world around you and evil seems to be ascendant. It seems to have the upper hand. But you see, God has appointed a time when he will bring all evil, all suffering, all pain to an end. And the proof of this is the resurrection. That's the proof. I mean, evil seemed to have triumphed, didn't it, when Jesus hung on the cross. There he was, bloodied and stricken and lifeless, and his kingdom seemed to have died with him. But as you know, 3 days later he rose from the dead, and that changed the entire course of history. And one of the things that his resurrection guarantees is this, that evil, though at times ascendant in this world, evil will not finally triumph because Christ has overcome death. He's overcome sin. He's overcome Satan. And all I want to say to you this morning is this, that therefore history ends well for you. History ends well for those who belong to Jesus. And just how well it ends, I hope we'll see next week. So let's pray. Lord, you warn us about a time of great suffering that is to come, and we know that we already suffer as Christians in the wilderness of this world. But we thank you, Father, that everything happens according to your timetable. You bring us into times of suffering, into dark valleys, as we sang earlier on, but you are also the one who is with us in them and who brings us out of them. And we thank you that the promise we have is that one day you shall bring all evil to an end. Evil shall not triumph. That is, as it were, the final appointment on your divine calendar. When Jesus comes again, he shall blow on the Antichrist and he shall come to nothing. And we thank you, therefore, that history, in all of its evil, in all of its complexity, history ends well for those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus. And so we give you our thanks in his name. Amen.